Well, at this point in time in the service, one might say everything's going to go to hell. Or one might say we're going to have a hell of a good time. Or one I could say that we're going to think of other punny things to say with the word hell in it, trying to get my wife to smack her forehead with her palm, which she has already done, I'm quite proud to say. We are going to talk about hell this morning. It's something we don't like to talk about. Bob and I had a conversation just a week or so ago about how we really, really don't like to preach about hell specifically. But hell comes up in Scripture, and it comes up a lot, and it's something we need to make sure we have a healthy understanding of what hell is. And I think as we go through our sermon this morning, we'll find as we better understand hell, we will actually gain a deeper and even better understanding of heaven. So our scripture lesson this morning can be found in the Gospel according to Luke. I encourage you to open up to it. I hope you have a Bible there with you in your living room. We'll be in Luke chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our spring series going through the entire Bible. It's a series that we're calling The Path of the Phoenix. We started this series all the way back in February with the Ashes of Ash Wednesday, and we will wrap it up in 2 weeks. 2 weeks with the flames of Pentecost. As we've been reading our way through the Gospels this past week, we found that Jesus does talk a lot about heaven, particularly the kingdom of heaven and the afterlife. Now, in a couple of weeks, we'll talk a little bit more specifically about our eternal hope of life in heaven with God. But this morning, as we said, we're going to look the other way. This morning, we're turning our attention to an aspect of the afterlife that, frankly, not only do Bob and I not like to talk about it, I don't think anybody likes to talk about it, especially these days. But there are some things in life that are best understood by looking at their opposite. For example, I understand light better because of the dark. I understand heat better because of the cold. I understand joy because of sorrow. And so this morning, in order to better understand heaven, we are going to take some time to look at hell. As we work our way through this topic this morning, we will see that as we gain a clearer understanding of the reality of hell, we also gain a clearer picture of the splendor of heaven. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, just talking about the afterlife often makes us uncomfortable. It's easier when we think about heaven, and it gets so much worse, Lord, when we actually take the time to think about hell and what's in store for those who don't know who you are, who don't call you Lord and Savior. But we need, Lord, to understand these realities, these truths. And you talked about them, Lord. And so we need to talk about them as well. So, Lord, I pray for your Spirit to soften our hearts, to move in our minds, to open us up to you, to see you more clearly, to give us a deeper passion, to share your love and your life with those who don't know you, Lord. Because hell is real. And those who don't know you, those who don't call you Lord and Savior, are destined for that place. Lord, we would see your Son, Jesus, and we would be encouraged this morning to help others to see him as well. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Son. It is in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about your experiences. I know that my experience, I found that it has become a very rare thing for the most part, at least in the circles that I run in, to hear a sermon preached about hell or to even hear Christians talking about it among themselves, let alone with non-Christians. Now, there was a season in the life of the church, not too many decades ago, when it seemed as if a regular part of our conversations and certainly an essential part of our evangelism efforts was talking about hell, but not anymore. Why is that? Well, I think it's because we've all experienced and perhaps even participated in conversations like this one. Now, when I was in college, I had a friend who worked in a bagel shop. Greg, my friend, had a couple of co-workers. Steve was a Christian and Joe wasn't. One day, Joe's sister tragically committed suicide. And when Joe returned to work after grieving his sister, Steve felt that he should witness to Joe, and in an effort to share the hope of Jesus Christ with his friend, Steve's opening line went something like this. Joe, you know that right now your sister is burning in hell like a stick. Really? That's your opening line? If that was something he'd tweeted out, then the response would be hashtag facepalm. I mean, whether the statement is true or not, that is just simply not how you witness to someone who is in grief. Like that. Here's another example maybe some of you have experienced or seen as well. A church near where I used to work, as a matter of Christian conviction, never celebrated Halloween at all. However, every year, they did put on what they called a hell house. Not a haunted house, mind you, but one that walked you through hell. After you went through this house, you were given an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so that you could avoid the fate that you just experienced in this house, literally giving you the opportunity to find some spiritual fire insurance. Now, I heard through the grapevine, I never went myself, but I heard through the grapevine that the conversion numbers at this event were very high. But I wonder how many of those converts in that moment actually turned into disciples. I found in my experience that fear can be a very powerful short-term motivator. It's motivated all of us to stay in our homes for the past 2 months. But fear doesn't actually have a whole lot of power that holds out for the long term. For how many churches saw increased attendance in the week or two after September 11th, 2001, but life returned back to normal within just a month or so. Every doctrine we hold as Christians is subject to misinterpretation and abuse. Any truth taken too far beyond what it was meant to be, can become a falsehood. And I think more often than not, that is what we have done with the very true reality of hell. It has been distorted, misused, and abused so much that it's effectively meaningless as a witnessing tool to those who don't yet know Christ. In addition to that, we have, as a culture, both within and without the church, developed a distorted understanding of love, which says that love never hurts, never inflicts pain, never punishes, and love certainly doesn't ever involve sadness. We see the practical realities of this distortion playing out in the lack of discipline being applied to many children, because if we're hurting them, even emotionally, even if their hurt is a manipulation, then we must not be loving them. And so we all, at some level and at some point in time, ask the question, how can a loving God choose to send someone to eternal punishment and torture? But to ask that question, I think, is to err in two different directions at the same time. First, we place one attribute of God, His love, above all of His other attributes, such as His holiness, His perfection, His wisdom, His divinity. The other error inherent in that question is to assume that our finite, fallen, and imperfect understanding and practice of love is equivalent to God's infinite, holy, and perfect practice and understanding of love. Now, some might argue that answer is a cop-out used to dodge the thorniness of the problem. But what parent at some point in time hasn't said to their child, "Because I said so"? Not because they don't want to be bothered, but because the child simply is not developmentally capable of understanding the parent's reasoning. "Because I said so." As we enter into this conversation on hell, I think the better question to ask is, how can finite beings even hope to begin to comprehend infinite realities? The short answer is that ultimately we can't. And that's why the Bible uses metaphorical language so extensively when talking about heaven and hell. So with all of that being said as a disclaimer and caution, what can we say we know about hell? Well, there are three words that the Bible uses for hell: Gehenna, the abyss, and the word in today's passage, Hades. Now, these words are used in different and yet also overlapping ways, sometimes simply to refer to the realm of the dead, all dead, saint and sinner alike, just the place where you go when you die. Sometimes it's used to refer to the place of eternal punishment for the unrepentant. But through the differences, one common fact remains. The Bible teaches that hell is a very real place where those who do not accept the grace of God offered to them through faith in Jesus Christ spend all of eternity. Now, in today's passage and in other places in the Gospels, Jesus teaches us several things about hell, just to summarize quickly. First, he teaches that it's a place of separation from the gracious presence of God. This is shown to us by Abraham's pointing out the great chasm that existed between him and Lazarus and the rich man. Second, as we've already said, the Bible teaches us that hell is a place of fire. And third, Jesus teaches that it is a place of conscious, extreme sorrow and regret. Although it's interesting to notice that the rich man is sorry that he is in the fires of hell, but not for his gluttonous lifestyle or how he treated Lazarus. In fact, in our story, the rich man is still attempting to boss Lazarus around and use him as his servant. Our nature and our character does not miraculously or magically transform when we get to the afterlife. And from other passages, we learn that that hell is a place of utter darkness and gloom, and it is a place of eternal punishment. To better understand these images, I think it's worth taking a moment to try to grasp the fundamental nature of hell as a contrast to that of heaven. Scripture is very clear on the point that hell is the opposite of heaven. So if heaven is a place where we all live in perfect relationship and communion with God, the relationship that we were supposed to have with God from the very beginning, then hell, being the opposite, must be the complete and utter absence of the presence of God completely. Now, as spiritual beings created for relationship with their Creator, there is nothing that could possibly be more painful or agonizing. It would be as agonizing as being a physical being who's been cut off from air, yet never dying of suffocation. But you might argue, what about the person who has repeatedly cursed God and rejected Him in this life here on earth? Are they not cut off even now because of that rejection? Well, yes, to an extent. And yet, Scripture is also clear that as long as we draw breath, no matter how apostate we might be, God still causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on us. We still experience something of the blessings of a relationship with God because God desires that all would repent and come home to Him. But in hell, even that common grace is cut off. And there is no greater agony that we could ever experience. So, to try to help us understand how painful it would actually be to be completely, fully, utterly, spiritually cut off from God, it uses the image of eternally burning in fire to try to convey that to us. John Calvin says this in the Institutes. Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, an undying worm gnawing at the heart. Wow, that's a horrible image. That's in Isaiah 66, by the way. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all of our senses with dread, as when He speaks of a deep Gehenna prepared from eternity, fed with fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Again, Isaiah 30. As by such details we should be enabled in some degree to conceive the lot of the wicked, so we ought especially to fix our thoughts upon this: how wretched it is to be cut off from all fellowship with God. Now, there are debates and discussions amongst Christians and theologians regarding much of the theology and doctrine of hell. For example, is it truly eternal? Or will there come a time when those in hell will be destroyed forever? After His death, Jesus went and preached to those in hell. Is it even possible that God's grace extends beyond the grave and that the dead, even perhaps at the final judgment, will yet have the opportunity to bend the knee to Jesus Christ? What about those who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about babies who die in the womb, or children who die before they come to understand right and wrong, or who never hear the love that God has for them in Jesus Christ? All of these are worthy questions, some of which Scripture speaks to and some not. But unfortunately, we don't have time to go into all of them right now, other than to say that, as mentioned earlier, God is God, and His judgments are perfect and righteous and perfectly loving. He will judge in accord with His character and wisdom. At the end of the matter, as C.S. Lewis writes in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. So, at the end of the matter, what are we to do with the reality of hell while we are still walking on the face of this earth? I believe that we need to remember the reality of hell for two reasons. First, in looking at its opposite, it helps us appreciate the wonder and the hope of heaven all the more. But secondly, and perhaps most importantly, it should fill us with a sense of compassionate urgency for our friends, our families, all with whom we come in contact who do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ. To again quote C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory, "All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations, to become glorious heavenly beings or monstrous horrors and corruptions of hell." As Maximus declares at the beginning of the movie Gladiator, what we do in life echoes for eternity. And Scripture makes clear that the kingdom of heaven is not just later, but is now as well. How we live our lives, how we speak to others, how we love all with whom we come in contact makes a difference in terms of how much of this present life is a hell or a heaven on earth. To once again quote from The Great Divorce, "Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled with only dreariness. And that is why, at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to blackness down there, the blessed will say, 'We have never lived anywhere except in heaven.' And the lost, 'We were always in hell.' And both will speak truly." One of the things we are tasked with as parents is to help our children learn that our actions and our decisions have consequences. Some consequences are good. Some consequences are bad. So also it is for the afterlife. May the consequence of hell for those who reject Jesus Christ move us to ever greater and deeper compassion for the lost and an earnest, active desire for them to know the love and life, both now and eternally, that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, it is still hard. It is so hard for us to wrap our minds around the realities of hell. It is hard for us to imagine a place of eternal torment and suffering. And honestly, Lord, it is hard for us to reconcile the truth of hell, that eternal torment, with your love and with your grace. Lord God, would what we have read today, what we have heard from you this morning, encourage us to share your love, your life, your hope with our friends, our family members, those we care about, who don't yet have a relationship with you, to know you more so that they don't have to spend eternity completely and utterly cut off from you. Lord, give us a desire, a passion to share your love with them, your hope, your life. And may we drink ever more deeply of that fountain that flows out of heaven so that we would experience your heaven here on earth and be able to invite others to share with us in that joy and delight as well. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has torn down every dividing wall between us and you and us and each other, so that we can know you fully and completely and joyfully. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.